just a few moments, we will stand again for the reading of God's Word. And I'll be reading from John chapter 7, beginning in verse 40. So if you have a Bible and want to turn there, feel free. It's also printed in your bulletin on page 5. I don't know about you, but for many people, these are troubling times that we live in. Pulling up the news each day can come with a sense of dread, wondering what and where the next conflict will be. With various people groups jockeying for position and power, old allegiances are completely forgotten and disregarded. It seems that everyone is simply looking out for their own selfish interest, and they're willing to leverage whoever and whatever to get what they want, with little concern for the good of others or a real desire for justice often, or to pursue peace and cooperation. Of course, I'm talking about the college football playoff. Or it could be college coaching searches, or politics, or international relations, or a dozen other areas of life. In some ways, it feels like we are living in the age of division. And the things that separate us are often held up as more significant than what unites us. But it is an age that we could honestly say started over 2,000 years ago, when a baby was born to a virgin in a tiny, almost forgotten village in a small Roman province on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. That same baby was later taken to the temple, where an elderly man named Simeon took him in his arms and he blessed him and announced, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Ever since the birth of that baby, Jesus, he has separated those who fall and those who rise. And in the process, he reveals men's hearts. There may not be another chapter in the Bible that depicts this reality any better than John chapter 7. From the very beginning of the chapter all the way to the end, as we will look at today. And this morning, as we conclude this chapter, we will see and hear Jesus being judged in the court of public opinion. If you're able, would you please stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word? I'll be reading from John chapter 7, beginning in verse 40 and reading through verse 52. And I'll mention just before this, Jesus has said these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now I'll pick up in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. There are important decisions that we have all made in life, and for some of you, many of you even perhaps, there are huge decisions, questions to be answered that are still ahead of you. like what career are you going to pursue? Or whether or not you're going to get married. And if so, who will you marry? Where will you choose to live? How will you vote in the next election? When you move somewhere, will you buy or will you rent? There's just decision upon decision. And these choices that we make, they don't only impact our lives, but the lives of our family members and our friends. And those decisions will also change the people you share life with. In some ways, your answer to those questions and others, they separate you from some people and cause you to join to others. But there is one question that is critical, and how you answer it actually has an eternal impact on your life. That question is this: who do you say that Jesus is? In John chapter 7, in this passage, and I mentioned this whole chapter is dealing with people wrestling with this very question: who is this man? And here at the end, what we begin seeing is that very clearly in the court of public opinion, Jesus divides people. That could be point number one if you like to have an outline. In the court of public opinion, Jesus divides people. Now this section followed as I read this sincere, gracious invitation that Jesus made. And it was a bold promise even that he offered when he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That's the invitation. And then this promise, he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This gracious, generous invitation. Come to me if you're thirsty and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now it's when the crowd heard these words, that they responded in different ways. Here are some of the ways they responded. Verse 40, we find the first response. Some said, "This really is the prophet." Now, what they were referring to is from a prophecy or a promise made by Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy. We read from Deuteronomy earlier. But in Deuteronomy 18, you can read these words. Moses said to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then just a few verses later, Moses says that God himself said these words, "I, the Lord, will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him." So God promised, "I will raise up, the Lord will raise up a prophet from among his people, and God will put his very words in the mouth of this prophet. Listen to him." Now, maybe there was something about Jesus's authority in speaking the word or his boldness in applying scripture that convinced them that we think Jesus is really the prophet. He's the fulfillment of what Moses had promised long ago. Well, in the Old Testament, a prophet was appointed by God to faithfully speak to the people on behalf of God. To declare, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what a prophet is to do, to speak on God's behalf to others. The message God gave them often included rebuke for sin, as he then called God's people to holiness, to faithfulness. Sometimes the prophet was even given a revelation of some future event that they would then declare as well on God's behalf. If you were to read in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you would find Peter in Acts chapter 3 actually confirming that yes, indeed, Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. But he wasn't only like Moses as a prophet, he surpasses Moses in every way. So the first response we see there, some said, this really is the prophet. He's the fulfillment of that. In verse 41, others said, "This is the Christ." So they said, "This is the Christ," or in Hebrew, we would say the Messiah. This is the anointed one who's come to be a savior. Now, what were they referring to? There are many, many prophecies in the Old Testament that are messianic, we would say. That is, they're about the Messiah. such as Isaiah 61. This is the first two verses of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So they understood this would be the words of one who is anointed by God. This is the Messiah who is yet to come. He is speaking, and he goes on to say, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. They're hearing Jesus speak. They're seeing the miracles he's performing. Maybe they see the way that he loves the poorest and the outcast. As we were reminded last week, he would even love not only the servant of a centurion, but he would love a leper and reach out and touch the one who is untouchable. And they say, this perhaps is this the Messiah who is coming? Now they began to think through this though. They questioned this assertion back in our text in verse 41. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? Let me pause there. This crowd had been to Sunday school. Well, Sabbath school anyway. And they knew some things about scripture. And they said, wait, hold on. We know that the Messiah, the anointed one, he's going to be an offspring of David. Maybe they were thinking of passages like 2 Samuel, when God promised to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Or Isaiah 11, 1, centuries after David, Isaiah prophesied, therefore shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. They knew Jesse, that's King David's father. There's a shoot that will come from that stump that we thought was cut down and lifeless, but there's gonna be this shoot, a branch that comes out, and he's an offspring of David. So they're trying to discern, well, how could he be the Messiah? He's from Galilee. They go on to say this, so back in verse 41, not only say an offspring of David, but he comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. They were familiar with Micah 5 that we heard read earlier. It's Bethlehem would be the place where this anointed king would come from. That was David's hometown. Now we know what they didn't know. We know that Jesus meets both of these qualifications. They're trying to sort through the qualifications. If he's the Messiah, then he has to be an offspring of David. We know that he is. He has to be born in Bethlehem. We know that he was. And so they were wrestling with, is this the Messiah or not? But as we saw back in chapter 6 of John, though they may have considered or even hoped that he was the Messiah, that doesn't mean that they all believed in him on his terms. They wanted the Messiah on their terms, not who Jesus revealed himself to be. So here we have two camps, maybe three. We could say some who said this is the prophet, others says we think this is the Messiah, others who said no, there's no possible way. And so we get to verse 43. So there was a division among the people over him. Here, the word division is from the Greek word schismata. We know that word. It's where we get our term schism. There's a schism right there before their eyes. It's Jesus who's just been there proclaiming the good news, loving the weakest, healing bodies, feeding the hungry, and the people are divided. There's this schism. So what is it about Jesus that causes division? What is it about Jesus that divides people? Well, that gets us to point number two. Jesus is unique. He's unique. Look at verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So even some were so offended by Jesus that they wanted to take him by force, to arrest him. And like we heard earlier as well in John, they were unable to because his time had not yet come. But they wanted to take him by force, but no one's laid hands on him. And so it continues. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, these officers, I don't believe these were Roman officers. These would be officers from the Sanhedrin. This would be officers from the religious court who were sent out by these priests and Pharisees. The priests were Sadducees. So the Sadducees and Pharisees, here's another example how people who were opponents now are united in their opposition of Jesus. So they had sent these officers, "We want you to go and arrest him. We need you to go. We've got to silence this man. We've got to get him out of the public square and out of the temple. We want you to arrest him and bring him to us." They ask them when they arrive, "Why didn't you bring him? You don't have him with you." With that, there's force implied. Why didn't you bring him by force to us? And their response points to the fact that among all people, Jesus is unique. They say, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Authorized Standard Version, actually, it captures it, I think, even more clearly what they said. They said, "Never man thus spake." never man so spoke like he speaks. He's unique. So what do they mean? Was it the tone he used? Did he have just a lilt in his voice? Was it his charisma, maybe? I think what they were referring to is the content of what he said, particularly to the claims that he made about himself. Now, there were many rabbis who gave instruction on Scripture, but Jesus, the words seemed to just flow from his mouth. There were scribes and Pharisees who could quote the Torah in Jesus' day. They could give instruction on law keeping. They could even take a student to the canon of rabbinic writings to instruct them on how to set boundaries that would keep you from ever approaching even a disobedience to God's law. But Jesus talked about inward holiness and the law breaking that takes place within the human heart. Where other philosophers throughout the centuries pondered who God is, Jesus spoke about his Father in heaven with an intimate knowledge that resonated with love and tenderness. And where others may have described their ideas on how to approach God and how to please God, Jesus invited the crowds to come to the Father through him. He didn't just provide instructions for better living. He offered himself as the means of life. Jesus didn't give good advice. He announced good news. Perhaps one of the best summaries about how Jesus spoke and why he stood out, why he's unique, and no one else ever talked like this man, it's found in one of Isaiah's prophecies about him. I read the beginning of it a moment ago. Listen to Isaiah 11 as God gives Isaiah this vision of the Messiah who is to come. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Never man so spake." Utterly unique. In 2004, Paul David Hewson, one of the great philosophers of the 20th century, some would say, also known as Bono of the group U2, he was interviewed by a French journalist, and the topic of religion came up. Bono made mention of his Christian beliefs, to which the journalist replied, "Such great hope is wonderful, even though it's close to lunacy in my view. Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God? Isn't that far-fetched?" This was Bono's response, and I heard this first quoted by John Piper in a sermon that he gave. This is what Bono said, so bear with me for a moment. In response to this journalist saying Jesus being the Son of God is far-fetched, he said, "No, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously an interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate." And people say, "No, no, please, just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. We've had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. We can handle that. But don't mention the M word, because, you know, we're going to have to crucify you." And he goes on, "No, no, I know you're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from these creeps, but actually I am the Messiah." At this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and says, "Oh my God, he's going to keep saying this." So what you're left with is this: either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. I don't know anything much about Bono, but this, I believe his statement here shows that he's read a lot of C.S. Lewis. But also he's pushing this journalist to say, let's really consider what's far-fetched here. Jesus claimed to be the divine Son of God. He claimed to be the divine Son of God who came for our salvation, who said, "If you're thirsty, you have to come to me. If you want life, you have to believe in me." So not only does Jesus divide people, but he does so because he is unique among all people. And what he said, how he said it, but also the claims he made. But the third thing I want us to see from the passage today is that unbelief is stubborn. Unbelief is stubborn. People will even contradict their own principles to justify their unbelief. So let's continue in the text. So the officers say, "No one ever spoke like this man." So this is the Pharisees responding in verse 47. The Pharisees answered him, "Have you also been deceived?" We pause there. So they ask this question, but it's really not a question, it's an accusation. Notice they don't say to the officers, "Tell us what you mean by that. What do you mean by he's never talked like anyone else?" Or they didn't say, "Hey, maybe we should talk to him and find out more." They didn't say, "Well, could this be the Christ?" No, what we find is that they were so convinced that there is no possible way for Jesus to be who he claims to be. Therefore, in their minds, anyone who believes in him must be deceived. Now, they had not only rejected Jesus' claims, but they had also rejected the signs, the wonders, the things he had done right there before their eyes, and they refused to even consider the fact that he may be the Messiah. There are people that you encounter in your life now and in the future that will refuse to believe in Christ. No matter how much evidence they're presented with, no matter how strong an argument is, no matter how gracious and glorious the offer of the gospel is, they will be resolute in thinking that you are the one who is deceived. Don't be surprised by that. and try not to let it shake you. And don't fall victim to the thought, if only I had said it better, if only I had said it more eloquently. These are people who heard Jesus speak, and they were stubborn in their unbelief. They go on, though. Look at verse 48. They say, have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? In logic, this is referred to as an appeal to authority, and it's one of the logical fallacies. Instead of building a case or refuting a claim using logic or scripture, the appeal is simply made to some supposed expert. Here they point to the authority of the priests, that's the temple authorities, and the Pharisees who claim to be experts in the law of God. In essence, they say, how can you believe someone who none of the experts like us support? There's this air of superiority. They go on, verse 49. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. We've already heard from the crowd that they were familiar with Scripture. When we say that someone is cursing, when we use that term, usually we're thinking about someone using bad language, profanities. The Apostle Paul has some very direct things to say about that kind of speech, profane speech. He says, for instance, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's in Ephesians 4. And then in Ephesians 5, he says, let there be no foolishness or filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So there he's talking about the words we use. They should be seasoned with grace and appropriate. But here in John 7, the Pharisees weren't talking about obscene language or using obscene language, but they were pronouncing a curse on the crowd. The crowd who were wrestling with and even beginning to believe that perhaps Jesus was who he says he is. The Pharisees say, they don't know the law. They are under a curse. There are several Greek and Hebrew terms that we translate with the word curse or accursed in English. Those terms are used interchangeably, and they carry meanings like to be doomed. When someone is accursed, they are doomed. Or abhorred, despised. The one who is accursed is contemptible. The Pharisees are saying this crowd is abhorrent to us. They are contemptible. We despise them. Now, the opposite of being under a curse, to be doomed, is to be blessed. That is to be favored. If you were to look up concordance. Thank you. Wherever that came from. If you were to look up in a concordance the word curse, cursing, curse, the uses of that word in our English Bibles, you'd find it's used over 200 times. It's first used, as you may guess, all the way back in Genesis 3 with the entrance of sin into the world. Before sin came into the world, creation was blessed, but with the coming of sin, we find the coming of the word curse or cursed. In Genesis 3, we find the serpent who Satan had taken the form of a serpent and tempted our first parents. The serpent is cursed. And because of Adam's sin, the ground is even cursed. And mankind will experience the curse of death and return to dust. In spite of this curse, over and over, God in the Old Testament chooses to bless people. He chooses to bless people in the face of the curse that we rightly deserved. Maybe you even remember the story of Balaam. He's the prophet for hire who's hired to go and speak a curse over God's chosen people. Maybe you remember Balaam is there and he says, how can I curse whom God has blessed? So even the one who's paid to pronounce a curse, that curse is itself turned into a pronouncement of blessing by God. But here, it's the Pharisees who are pronouncing a curse on the crowd. This crowd who'd begun to wonder about and maybe even believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. They don't know the law. They're ignorant. They are abhorrent. They are cursed, doomed. As I mentioned earlier, James says that blessings and curses shouldn't come from the same mouth. Earlier, I mentioned that some people will even contradict their own principles in order to justify their unbelief. And that's what these religious leaders did. And it took another Pharisee to point it out. We come back to our text in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, speaks up. Now, maybe you remember Nicodemus. We were introduced to him back in John chapter 3. This is the Pharisee who in the dark of night came to Jesus, inquiring about Jesus' identity. And Jesus says to him, and maybe you remember it well, Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, here in John 7, Nicodemus speaks up, and he reminded the other Pharisees of what the law said about giving someone a fair hearing. He says, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" We heard earlier in our service in the Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy about this very issue. So the ones who were accusing others of not knowing the law, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were themselves breaking the law. And they were breaking the law to justify their unbelief. And as lawbreakers, they were the ones who were accursed. If you have a Bible or a device, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 10 and read a few excerpts from Galatians 3, verse 10. What you're going to hear in a couple different spots in this passage is actually Paul, the apostle, quoting from Deuteronomy and making application. So Galatians 3, and I'll begin in verse 10. Paul writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So Nicodemus was pointing out the fact to these religious leaders that actually you are the ones who are disregarding the law. And according to the law, if you disregard it, then you are the ones who are cursed. And they were disregarding the law in the way in which they were accusing Jesus. They had no interest in a fair hearing. They had no interest in going back and let's judge him rightly according to Scripture. So it's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who were making these accusations who in fact were cursed, who were doomed and being contemptible. But the truth is, it's not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but we're all under the curse of the law. Because we've all broken it. If they were relying on their righteousness before God being based on their ability to keep the law, then the Pharisees weren't righteous. The priests weren't righteous. The crowd of people weren't righteous. And we aren't righteous if we think our righteousness is based on our ability to keep the law of God. That's why in Galatians 3, Paul will go on to write this: "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Now that brings us back to our original question. The original question that I said is so critically important, not only for this life, but for eternity. That question is, who do you say Jesus is? And that question is more than just searching for some kind of head knowledge to discern what knowledge you have about Jesus. Actually, Bono's answer that he gave was good, but it's not enough. The answer that saves isn't just to say that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, but that he is my Savior, that my faith is in him, that Jesus is the object of my faith. The righteous shall live by faith, and that faith has an object, and that object is Jesus Christ himself. For those who trust in him, those who are covenantally united to him by faith, we can say with Paul as he continues in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So there, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees are pronouncing this curse on the crowd, absolutely, the crowd was full of people who had broken the law, who had sinned against God. But the ones who were announcing that curse, they were themselves guilty of the same sin. Even as they did it, they were guilty of the same sin. They sinned against a God who is righteous altogether, just as all of us have. There is one person alone who stood there righteous, and it was Jesus himself. Jesus is the only righteous one in the whole scene, but he is the one who had become a curse for us, who would take our sins upon himself and die in our place. And in so doing, Paul says Christ redeemed us. He redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us, that is, he purchased us back. He paid the price in full for your salvation from beginning to end. Christ has done this, and it is for those who trust in him. It is applied to those who trust in him by faith, who rest in him alone. So the answer to the question, who do you say that Jesus is? It's a critically important question, and the answer that saves is he is my Savior, and he is my Lord. Jesus will always divide people from people, believers from unbelievers, sheep from goats. But by faith, we are united to him. And by his Spirit, we are united to one another. There are so many other things that Jesus said and did, but John tells us that these are written so that you may believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you too may have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and its testimony to us of who you are. Not only to who you are, Lord Jesus, but what you have done for us and for our salvation. Lord, I ask that today, even right now, that as we hear this message proclaimed, as we hear the testimony of your word, the proclamation of your word, Lord, would you give faith for those who believe and trust in you? Lord, remind us of who you are. Remind us of the confidence that we can have in you, and that as we trust in you for all things, we are secure for today and tomorrow, no matter what today or tomorrow holds. But we are also secure for all eternity. But Lord, I pray that if there are any who do not know you as Savior and Lord, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would hear this message, this invitation to come to you and drink, to believe in you, that rivers of life would flow even in their hearts. Holy Spirit, will you do this today? In Christ's name, amen.